Romans 8, 19. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts today, Lord, that you would be our instructor. God, as we just contemplate the current condition that we're in, that we groan earnestly, desiring to be with you, and that, Lord, our hope is with you. Lord, I just pray that you would give us that steadfast hope that cannot be shaken, that hope that lays hold of heaven from here and looks forward to the day that we'll be there. Lord, build in us that hope. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week how the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, and that what they're waiting to see is the glory that will be revealed in us, as well as the fact that creation has been caught up in our fall and will be caught up in our redemption. And so we talked about what that glory could be, the approval of our Father. That glory, in a sense, means fame, and that we will have fame with God. It won't be a comparative thing with each other, but it'll just be between us and the Lord, that He is pleased with us, and that will bring incredible joy to us. And then that luminosity that we considered, that He will give us the morning star, that we will in some way have nature that we have never had it here, that the glory and the beauty of things, we will not just be a spectator, but we will be a part of it and embraced by it and embracing it ourselves in a way we never have. So let's read these verses. It says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance or patience." And so, besides the fact that creation is waiting, and, you know, as that verse would be paraphrased, that the creation is standing on its tiptoes, stretching its neck, waiting for the children of God to come into their own. A sense of creation groaning, of a longing, of a grief being there within nature, a certain sadness that Paul says is there, that groaning for the day of its deliverance. You know, as we consider these things, that the creation is a fallen creation, that it was subject to vanity, as we look around today, it's hard at certain points and places to believe that what we are looking at is only a dim reminder of what it once was. That creation has fallen. You know, its majesty, its beauty. There are those today who say that their cathedral is in the woods. They know all they know of God from nature. And the truth is the Bible does speak about the general revelation of God, that which can be seen without the Bible. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare His glory. It's hard to see the heavens anymore with the civilization encroaching everywhere and bright lights. But if you go far enough out in the middle of nowhere, in the desert, and look up at the night sky, you can't help but know that it's declaring the glory of God. There is a sense of the vastness of space that makes you feel minute, that makes you realize there's something greater than you are in the universe. Psalm 19 goes on to say that day unto day utter speech. There's not a language in the world where their speech is not uttered. The mere pattern of creation that one day follows another, to watch the sunrise, to go through the day, to see it set, those things speak to everybody in the world. There is no one on the face of the earth that has not had an opportunity to have that first step of the knowledge of God. However, if we stop with nature and not go farther to the specific revelation of God revealed in His Word, we could end up with a very warped idea about the nature of God, couldn't we? Nature's filled with cruelty, corruption, death, decay, domination. There are things in nature that do not reflect the nature of God to us. They do not show us who He really is. And so we could be misled if that's all we had. But listen, it says that the creation is subject to vanity. That word means that which is lacking truth or appropriateness, that which is depraved, or that which is frail and lacking vigor. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? Because I've beheld some pretty incredible sights out there. I've seen things that are so beautiful, to be awe-inspiring, to just God is so incredible. What You made is so incredible. But then if I take this verse, it says that what I am looking at is weak and lacking vitality compared to what was created. I mean, that's an incredible thought, isn't it? That when we look at the colors that we see of green and blue, they're just a dim reflection of what God really made in the beginning. Because you see, nature was made subject to this futility. It says not willingly. It wasn't because of nature itself or any part of its choice, but God, when He created Adam, knowing full well that the fall would come, God put the created order under Adam. And when Adam fell, He took everything with Him. In the beginning, there was nothing harmful in nature. It wasn't filled with violence and death like it is today. It too was something that I firmly believe had not seen death until after the fall of man. I don't believe Adam and Eve had ever seen a dead animal or had any real concept of what death was. That first order that God created didn't last for very long, but the beauty and splendor of it must have been incredible. All bacteria would have been beneficial. Thorns and thistles did not yet exist. They were a distortion that came after the fall, part of the curse upon man. That anything harmful in nature wasn't there. Imagine ants that if you asked them not to come in your kitchen, wouldn't come in. I mean, as of now, we're at war. Think about it. Nature is hostile towards us and we're hostile towards it. Nature is afraid of us with good reason. We're the deadliest creatures on earth, the most dangerous species alive. We're a species that kills just for the sake of killing. You know, I think of the war I have with the ants. This year, they're terrible. Usually, it's late summer before they start making the raids they're doing right now. But, I mean, they're just popping out everywhere. And I kill them everywhere. You know, the thousands, millions of them. I don't know how many I've killed this year. They just keep coming back. They're determined little critters. Why can't I just say, go away, and have them go? But imagine before the fall. Everything had a perfect place and a perfect order. And you know, as we think about this, that it was subjected, brought down into this place where it would see corruption. Man not only lost his relationship with his Creator in the fall, but he lost his relationship with nature. Suddenly animals were afraid, run from us, or some attack. You know, there is a very real danger out there when you're in nature. And nature is generally hostile. Some of the most beautiful things you've ever seen in photographs, what you don't realize is the photographer was almost killed by mosquitoes to get that picture. You know, I mean, I've seen some beautiful landscapes. I know some people that are professional photographers. They have calendars published all the time. They make their living just going around and taking nature scenes. And I'll look at a picture when I'm over at their house and say, wow, that is so beautiful. They go, yeah, but you can't smell it from here. You know? And when we were there, you know, the stench and the flies were all over. It took us forever to get one picture without a fly on the lens, you know. And just all the things that they go through. You know, and as we think about the hostility, you know, I remember being in Alaska teaching a retreat up there, a couples retreat for Calvary Chapel Juneau, and they do things a lot different. It's like their retreat center is about a 3-mile walk through grizzly country. You know, and that's on a good time. It's about maybe 2 miles, I guess, at low tide. But the pastor got his tides mixed up. And when we got there, it was high tide, which makes it more like a seven-mile walk. I mean, this bay almost completely empties where you can walk straight across it at low tide. But when the tide's up, it goes way up there. And we're along the edge. Most beautiful forest I've ever seen. But you could not take one step into it for the thorns. I mean, it was just right at the edge of the water that we were having to walk. The woman with us actually broke her leg. She got a hairline fracture in her leg trying to get out to this retreat center. After we're walking for what seems like forever in the rain and all this beauty and majesty, I mean, up there, bald eagles are like a nuisance. They're just everywhere. You know, and I'm looking at all this stuff and yet stumbling over slippery rocks, getting hung up in the thorns. And, you know, finally I say, are we almost there? He's going, well, we're not quite halfway. I go, halfway. I'm not going to make this, man. You know, I'm hitting my asthma inhaler all the way up there and just going, I don't know about this. And we finally get out to where there's an open beach and a place where we can kind of walk at ease. And he's going, you know, the bears come down right here just about this time of day. We have to be kind of careful. And well, what bears? What kind of bears? I mean, we talking like, you know, brown bears that you can, you know, just walk? Me? No, he said grizzly bears. Well, what kind of Kodiak? What are we doing here, you know? Why do you have a retreat out here? Why don't you get a hotel in town or something, you know? But we're walking along, and you know, I kept saying, well, you know what, I really am a little worried about, you know, don't worry. I go, well, what did you tell me about them for then? You know, why bring it up? I know what to do. I was going, but I don't. I've never confronted a grizzly bear before, you know, and I don't want to now. And then we finally get out to this retreat place, and they show me a cabin that they had set up for the speaker, which was my own, but the bathroom was about 200 feet away through the woods at night. And I'm just going, I'm not staying here, man. You know, you put me in the main hall. I'll sleep in the basement. I don't care. You know, I'm not going to go outside to go to the bathroom tonight. You know, I'm not about, but that hostility, that fear, it wasn't always that way. The danger of bacteria. You see, there is a form of evolution going on, but it's going in the wrong direction. It is going downhill. From the time of the fall till today, everything has gotten a little worse. It's like pulling the plug on a refrigerator. Next day, everything's still okay. Wait a week, though, and things are really starting to go. And the longer you wait, the more rapid the decay sets in. The man pulled the plug, and there's been a downward run. Now there's viruses that are mutating. There's no evidence that any mutations have ever been to the positive. Everything we can observe, all mutations weaken a species, not strengthen. Selective breeding that mankind has done has actually weakened the species. It has made them less survivable, not more survivable. More useful for us, but they have to be taken care of. There was a day when cattle and sheep and everything else just ranged freely, but man domesticated them, and now they're so weak they can't survive without man's help. So all the evidence does not point to evolution. It points to just the opposite. And the truth is that as of now, there are bacteria that are completely resistant. There's a tuberculosis bacteria that they can't cure. There's nothing for it. If you get that particular bacteria, you've got it for the rest of your life. You'll never get rid of it. There are staph infections that are resistant to antibiotics. There are new viruses coming out. And there's more to come. The closer we get to the end, the worse it's going to get. You see, nature was made subject to vanity, to weakness, to this frailty. I saw a news report how French fries have a certain carcinogen in them. And then the guy said, of course, this carcinogen is in almost all our food, but in lesser degrees. I'm going, great. Food causes cancer. You know? I mean, think about it. The fall of man has had an incredible effect on the creation. It won't always be that way. It says that the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It will be delivered one day. Isaiah gives us a glimpse. And by the way, that corruption, it means death and destruction, perishing. That one day will end. In Isaiah, we get a glimpse of what things must have been like before the fall and what they will be again. And by the way, the final deliverance of creation will come 7 years after we've been raptured and caught up to be with the Lord. Because it will come after the second coming. The final decay of the creation will come during the Great Tribulation, the last 7 years before the Lord comes back. As we see the situation in Israel today, that day is not far off. Man is looking for an answer. It's like our government has now come out and said, we want you to get rid of Yasser Arafat before we deal with you, but have a free and open election and vote for whoever you want, but we won't deal with him. If I was a Palestinian, I would make sure to vote. I would do it in spite of the United States. I would just, who do you think you are to tell us who to vote for? I mean, I understand what we're trying to do, but I want you to see how hopeless that situation is, how there is no answer. It will one day drag the whole world into a war. All the armies of the world will be gathered in a valley called Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon, and Christ will come back and bring an end to that war by destroying all the armies. There is no solution. We are heading in that direction, and it cannot be stopped. God spoke of it. He gave us clear prophecies that these things are going to happen. During that seven-year period, the increased violence of what nature is going through will become incredible, because it says that the nature itself is groaning and travailing like birth pains. Birth pains are something that increase in frequency and severity until the end, when the birth finally happens. Now you see, the earth is going to increase in frequency and severity to the end. Earthquakes. There is going to be an earthquake that is prophesied in the Bible that will shake the entire world. All the plates of the world are going to shift at one time. There's going to be an earthquake like the likes of which have never been seen. It's going to be devastating. There will be plagues and pestilence. The ecology will completely fail, according to the Bible. The trees will die. The oceans will die. The water will be turned to blood. Everything will be destroyed. Man has definitely been a catalyst heading us forward to that destruction of the ecology. But in the end, it will be directly God's judgment. And the creation itself, in that travail of giving birth, will in the very end be the most violent that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. It's a time described such as there will never be anything like it. So after the Great Tribulation, Christ comes again and he will restore the earth. That is the redemption being spoken of here. And Isaiah says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. And then it says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. And the lion shall eat straw like the bull. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. And they shall not destroy at all in my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Your kids will be able to play with rattlesnakes in the millennium. I mean, imagine, all of us being there. There will be people being born. But the incredible thing, a little child leading a lion, the tameness of everything, the being brought back to the original of what God created. Exactly how much animals have physically changed, I don't know. I do know this from what the Bible teaches us. From the fall to the flood, the earth was still very favorable for people to live in, because people lived to be probably 700, 800, 900 years old, from what we can see in the Bible. I mean, Noah, he had all his kids after he was 500. Now, some of you all could populate the whole earth if you lived to be 500 and could have kids that whole time. I mean, we've got some big families in here, and imagine if you could just keep going for 500 years. Population was large prior to the flood, and people were had. After the flood, if you go back and carefully study, you'll notice that people still lived to be 200, 300 years at first, but it rapidly declined until after Abraham, it leveled off. And in Psalm 91, God said he set it at about 70 years old. So if no disease or anything unusual takes you out, you have about 70 years. That's what God has allowed for us. He said if you make 80, it's by labor and trouble. It's a hard thing to get to. And so, we see that the decline has been all around us. And yet the redemption is coming, when everything will be restored, the order of what God has done. The groaning that it speaks of is an expression of grief, in inarticulate sounds of grief. I think we've all felt grief that went beyond words at one time or another in our life. And if you're a Christian, we have felt a grief that nobody else feels. There's a grieving in us, a longing that we feel. Because it goes on to say that we also, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves. There's this groaning, this longing to go home, this longing for heaven. But I want you to notice this particular group. I believe all of humanity has times of groaning with grief for one reason or another. Sometimes just the burden of living is too much. It just gets heavy and we just get grieved. But this grief is for those who have had the first fruits of the Spirit. This is something unique to the believer. Those who have tasted heaven, those who have had the Holy Spirit touch their heart, whose minds and eyes have been opened to the Word of God, who know what is awaiting them to come. There is in us a groaning for something, to be home with the Lord. Notice it's the groaning for the redemption of our bodies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For this we groan, earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. For we know that if our earthly tent, that is this body we're living in now, were dissolved, that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And in this we groan, earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tent do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has worked this selfsame thing for us is God, who has given us the earnest of the Spirit." I hope you see the ingredients of what Paul said here. In Romans, we are groaning for the deliverance of our bodies, for the final consummation when we shed these earth suits and we're home in our new bodies with Christ. In Corinthians, the same picture. These tents, when they're dissolved, we have a new body of God. We're groaning to be there. And he goes on to say that we have this because we have been given the earnest of the Holy Spirit. That word earnest means the down payment. It literally in the Greek means we've been given a down payment. There are times as Christians when heaven has touched our souls, when we have been flooded and have had a taste. And you see, once you have a taste of something, you start longing for it. The rapture or death, whichever one. You see, the unbeliever, he would groan if he was facing death. But there is part of us that believe in Christ that we groan and have something in us that is longing to be finished with what we're doing here. Longing for it to be done, to be home, to have a body that doesn't hurt. To have a body with no sinful inclination, to have a brain and a mind that are totally pure, that never have a thought that's wrong. No need to even examine or worry whether or not what you're about to do is right or wrong. It'll always be right. To be free, to have that new body, to get rid of this earth suit, as the Bible calls it, a terrestrial body, an earthly body, and to trade it in for that celestial body that we'll have in heaven. We long for that. I can't wait to get home. There's part of me that just looks with hope to that final day that everything will come to pass. And this groaning that we feel at times is we're homesick. You know, and it's not going to go on too long. Because if Armageddon isn't far off, that means the rapture has to be 7 years prior to that. A day is going to come. We're just going to be walking down the street. Boom, we're going to be raptured. Our next step will be in heaven. Debbie and I were just up. We took a few days this week and went up to Pismo Beach and central coast of California. So beautiful, just incredibly beautiful. The ocean mist coming in and out. It was about the hottest it got while we were up there. I think it was 63 degrees, which from Elsinore is just like, let the steam run off of you . It was just so refreshing to walk around and see the ocean and the beauty and the splendor. It would be one thing to get raptured if you lived in Pismo Beach, but it's going to be another thing to get raptured from Lake Elsinore. 110 degrees, sweltering day, walking. Or how about raptured from the 91 freeway? You're stuck in traffic. You're just starting to, it's getting to you, and all of a sudden, boom, you're gone, I remember when I was a young Christian, we used to picture all these car wrecks, but the way things have gotten, there won't be any wrecks because nobody's moving anymore. There'll just be empty cars parked all over the place. But we're going to be gone. We're going to be home. We long for that. The Bible says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." Tasting is different than knowing. You can know all about In-N-Out Burgers and drive by it. You can read literature on it and know exactly how they make everything. The grilled onions are cooked just so, and French fries are fresh, all their vegetables are fresh, nothing's frozen, and you know, it's bound to be a good hamburger. You might even smell it when you drive by sometime. But you know, once you've gone in and eaten one, it's an entirely different experience to try to drive by there again. You know, the smell just acts like sauna. I mean, I can smell if somebody's eaten an In-N-Out in the church a week before. You know? I can tell it's a double-double with grilled onions, you know. I mean, you know, there's just something about having tasted something that gives us. And we have a taste of heaven. We need to come to God and say, Lord, I want to taste and see of you and know that you're good. Having tasted, a longing is born in us that the world knows nothing about, of which death loses its sting. And he that has worked this has given us the earnest, the down payment of his Spirit, while we are awaiting our adoption. And that day of change is coming soon. Now, we are saved, it says in most of your translations, by hope. It better reads, we are saved in hope. We are saved by faith. It is by grace and faith. It is simply our belief in what Christ did for us on the cross, that he died. When we believe that he died for us, we are saved. It's that simple believing God. What he said is true, and I believe him. I take it to be true. I put my faith in that. Now, we are not saved by hope, but we are saved in hope. Hope is a vital ingredient for us as Christians. Faith looks back on the promises of God. Christ came and died for us. It lays hold of those promises. Hope looks forward to what God is going to do. And hope that is seen is not hope anymore. If you have something already, you're no longer hoping for it. So you see, we've had this taste. It builds a hope in us, a homesickness that I can't wait. It keeps me a pilgrim. It keeps me from settling in. I know it's very popular to say that when you come to Christ, you find peace. And I have found peace, but I've also found a new restlessness in my soul. A restlessness that makes me a pilgrim. Somebody who's just passing through this world, who can never settle in. Because I know the answer to the longing in my heart's not in the refrigerator. I tried to find it there for years, you know. I'd open the door, study things, keep thinking there's got to be something I want in here. But, you know, or it's not in a house. It's not in things. It's not in any of that. The longing that I have will only be satisfied in heaven. And I have a hope in that. And that hope causes us to steadfastly endure. That last word for patience is the Greek word hupomone, which means a person who has a character that will not be swerved to the left or the right from his purpose by the greatest trials and difficulties. That word describes somebody who has hope that keeps them going when things get tough, who has hope that looks beyond the immediate circumstances. We use the word hope very loosely. I might say, well, I hope the weather's nice for the baptism we're having, or for, you know. And that type of hope is what I'm saying is here is my wish, but I doubt if it'll happen. Or it might happen. I'm really hoping for this or hoping for that. That's how we generally use the word hope. But I want you to know the Bible does not have that same meaning. This means a steadfast confidence in something. Hope is a confidence in what's to come. When I look back in faith at what Jesus did for me on the cross and believe him for that, now I have a different type of hope. Then it's not like I hope I'll have these things in heaven. I know I will, but it is a hope that knows, that lays hold of. See, the difference might be the hope that you had in school for summer break. I lived for that. You know, I can remember I did not get along well in school. I never learned to read. I graduated high school being functionally illiterate. I did not know how to read. I mean, it was bad. And when you don't know how to read, it's pretty hard to function in school. And I remember vice principal's office, and back in those good old days, vice principal hit you. Okay? And if you went home and told your parents, they wouldn't sue the school district, they would hit you. There was a conspiracy against kids. All parents stuck together, regardless. You know, adults were adults. You're a kid. If somebody hit you, you must have had it coming. You know, that's just the way it was back then. And I mean, I remember Mr. Carter in seventh grade. This guy looked like Boris Karloff. And he had a paddle that was, this thing was famous throughout the school. Not that many people got it, but I had it several times. And, you didn't want to sit down. And I was always in trouble. I was always failing. I felt like an idiot. All I could think about was just 2 months to go in summer break. And I would wait in hope of summer. Now, it wasn't a hope that maybe summer will come. I knew it was coming. But it was a hope that helped me to look past the school year. So I've run into kids nowadays. I've had this several times since I've been a pastor where I've had kids just talking to me and going, "Oh, I'm so glad school's back in next week. I'm looking for..." What do you mean you're glad school's in? I can't relate to you. We're from different planets here. All I look forward to is summer. But you see, the day came when the bell rang for the last period of your last class that it was over. And you walked... I can remember the feeling of walking out of there free. You know, nothing to do but surf and goof around, Had 3 full months just to myself, and I look so forward to that. Now, the hope that I have in heaven is a sure thing. It's not a hope that's iffy. It is a solid fact. Glory that will be revealed in me and in you is a solid thing. You see, we need hope. Whenever a Christian turns to the left or the right, walks away from God, it's because they lost hope. Hope is like throwing out a grappling hook to the very top. And if your grappling hook is in heaven, you never run out of rope. You'll always have further to go. It'll always keep you going. When you throw it too far down the cliff, that's all the farther you're going to go. Some people just don't hope for enough. Their hopes are all in this life. And those hopes can only keep you going for a short time. And those hopes usually are not a sure thing. We might hope for better health next year or those types of things, but they may or may not happen. But I want to tell you this, heaven will happen for all who believe. God's approval will be yours. The Bible says every man will receive praise from his God. God will say, "Well done" to you one day. You'll be home. You'll have a body that feels no pain. And so you see, for now, there's a sense of grief, a sense of loss, because this world's not our home, and we are groaning. Very interesting verses we'll look at next week. The Holy Spirit's also groaning. So we have everybody groaning. The fall has had its effect. And for now, for us as Christians, hope keeps us going. Hope helps us have the endurance that we will not turn to the left or the right. Because regardless of how tough it gets this side of heaven, heaven is there. And we just have to keep that hope. So hang on to hope. Look forward to what God has for you. I love talking to kids, asking them what they think about heaven. It's like a child with Juan Domingo's son one day. Juan asked him, "Jonathan, what are you going to do first thing when you get to heaven?" And his eyes just lit up. He said, "I'm going to ride a dinosaur." He will. God created dinosaurs. They were there in the beginning, and they'll be there again. And I imagine he'll get to ride. And I imagine he probably wants a T-Rex or something like that. But, Lord, it's there. It's real. It's solid. It's more real than what we know. What we see now is veiled by the fall. What we'll see then, we'll have it all. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that steadfast endurance will be built in us as we hope. And God, that each one here, that you would build in our heart a greater hope, that we would contemplate these things, that we wouldn't take them lightly. Lord, that we would not fear death, that we would look forward to the day when everything is consummated, when we are home, when the completion of our trials are over, when we are home at last for the first time in all of our existence. And so, Lord, for now, we're homesick. But God, I just pray that homesickness will keep our eyes on heaven and not on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.